All right, Shabbat Shalom. Hopefully our sound is good tonight. Negotiating StreamYard is, you got to go through many hurdles, but we have the mic on tonight, and hopefully the sound is working, and we are good to go here. And I'm waiting to get the confirmation. I think I hear it. Yep, thank you. Thanks to Aaron Levitt for helping out tonight, standing in for Greg Hartwig, who's out for a good reason. But anyway, folks, we're glad you're here tonight. Thank you, all the people out in Facebook land. And we are back in our study of Ephesians tonight, and we're actually going to look at one verse. And then I'll give you an overview of the pericope that we've studied in this section, because I think it's important. And that would be covering Ephesians 5:3 through 14. And tonight we'll be looking at verse 14. And there is a debate among Bible commentators about this verse. Some say it's a hymn, an early church hymn that Paul's quoting. Others say Paul is quoting from a combination of biblical passages. I won't show my hand which side I take. But before we get started, I am Dr. Todd Baker, the lead elder here at Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation, a congregation without the legalism. And meet here every Friday, every Shabbat evening to teach the Word of God and to emphasize the Jewish roots of the Christian faith. We meet at Northwest Bible Church in the Christian Life Center, room 301 on the third floor. Room 301, I said. The church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, zip 75231. So if you'd like to join us, we meet every Friday, as I said, every Shabbat evening at 6 p.m. Central Standard Time. And folks, I also am privileged to head up Berit Chadashah Ministries. And Berit Chadashah is the Hebrew word for new covenant that Jeremiah used in Jeremiah 31:31. Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. The Lord telling the house of Israel, I will make a new covenant with you. And Jesus came to establish the new covenant and thereby fulfill the old covenant and replace it. Remember the old wineskin, putting new wine in an old wineskin? You don't want to do that. It bursts. And that parable, Jesus was simply saying, I've come to bring a new divine economy, i.e. the new covenant. And that doesn't mean he trashes and throws away the old covenant. He fulfilled it. So it's no longer operational, although we do learn many moral truths and many practical lessons from the old covenant per se. So anyway, Berit Chadashah Ministries makes a habit of going to Israel three times a year to carry out Jewish evangelism among the Jewish people. We take Romans 1:16 seriously. The gospel's to go to the Jew first. And we do this and have been doing it for 22 years. I wrote two books covering the first 11 years of our outreach to the Jewish people and to the Jew first. So you can get those by going to our website, searchofscripturesonline.org. So check those out. I like what Brother Andy said. He bought the first book, Messengers of Messiah, Witnessing Encounters with the Chosen People. He read and he said, it's a very practical approach. And that's quoted me verbatim for years when I've been doing evangelism in Israel. When you read these two books, it's a practical approach. Now, why don't I write volume 3, 4, 5? Because I think after two books, you get the idea of what we're doing. And it takes a lot of time to write these books, put the photos in and all that. So I think two is enough to show you what we do in Israel among the Jewish people. And speaking of which, we are headed back to Israel October 15th. And once again, Dr. August Rosado of Today in Bible Prophecy Ministries will be accompanying me on this trip. I think this is his... he's 20, almost 20. And while we're over there, we will also be teaching at biblical sites after we finish evangelism and ministry for the day. We go to a biblical website, a biblical site in Israel, And August and I teach, and he puts it on his YouTube channel. Today in BibleProphecy.org, if you want to check out his website and his ministry. I've often said he has an encyclopedic knowledge of Bible prophecy, which he does. He spoke here 3 or 4 weeks ago, and it was a phenomenal message. If you would like to learn more about what we do in Israel, you can go to our, you can check out our quarterly newsletter called Search the Scriptures. And every lead article in this newsletter is selected stories of the outreach we just completed. So in this newsletter, summer 2023, this is from the 53rd Gospel Outreach. So I'll be doing the fall winter newsletter in about 2 weeks. And so we will have stories from the 54th Gospel Outreach that we completed in June. And our 55th Gospel Outreach will be in October. Folks, as you know, most ministries, most churches don't do this kind of ministry. And that you get strange looks when you talk about it, sadly, in a lot of evangelical circles. But we do need your support. We're not basking in the bucks here. We're not buying Rolexes. We're not living in a 35,000 square foot Parsons like false teacher Jesse Duplantis is. It's not about a personality. You won't go into Northwest Bible Bookstore and see a coloring book on Todd Baker like you would at Elevate Church with false teacher Stephen Furtick. Yes, I do name names, and false teachers need to be called out. Anyway, we simply use the money to operate on and to do this ministry. You know, ironically, Jewish evangelism in this hour is the most critically urgent to do. Why? Because we are living in the last of the last days. And guess what the central place and people are in end time Bible prophecy? Jewish people in the land of Israel. So should they not be then getting Habeserah, the gospel? Yes, they should. And we are going, but we need your help. It's not cheap going to Israel. We need your help and your support if you would like to do that. We are a 501(c) ministry. Each and every donation is tax deductible. And at this point, the less you give the government, the better, because our government is totally screwed up and they are godless. So if you're interested in supporting us, you can do that by going to the donate link that I provided there tonight below the title of tonight's message. And I don't have my Schofield sign set up. I forgot to put it up here, but Schofield Biblical Institute is a place that I'm an adjunct professor. The chancellor is Dr. Daniel Woodhead. If you are interested in attending and earning an undergraduate degree in biblical studies, graduate degree in biblical studies, or a doctorate in biblical studies, contact me. I don't have the phone number and all that up here right now, so I forgot to put it up. Daniel's watching. Forgive me, brother. I just forgot. So it's an excellent Bible college and seminary. They will be teaching a church history course in the next September 19th, I believe. And our brother here, Andy, is taking a general introduction course to the Bible, and he's enjoying it thoroughly. So if you are interested, you can write something down. Or underneath, you can text me or in the comment section of Facebook and let me know, and I'll get you in touch with Dr. Daniel Woodhead and Schofield Seminary. All right. Well, folks, let's get into this tonight. We're only looking at one verse, the concluding verse of what Paul has said in verses 3 through 14 of Ephesians 5. And then after that, I will give you an overview of this section, because this is a very serious section here where Paul says Christians are to behave a certain way. They are not to relapse into their old sinful patterns of an unsaved life. And I don't need to tell you that sin and worldliness is just inundating the church. And when I say church, I'm talking about evangelical churches. I'm not talking about the mainline liberal churches. They're not churches, biblically speaking, because they're much of what they teach and do endorses unbiblical lifestyles and so forth. I won't go into that. But tonight we are looking at Ephesians 5:14, and Paul in this verse to conclude what he said prior from verses 3 to 14, or you could even include verses 1 and 2 in that. He now gives an exhortation from a paraphrase from two scriptures. Some commentators say, no, he's quoting an early church hymn. I don't buy that. Now, that's not to say they didn't incorporate what Paul's saying here into an early church hymn. The early church might have incorporated these two scriptures from Isaiah into a hymn, and then Paul recites it. Or he just simply quotes from both passages in Isaiah. More on that in a minute. So let's look at the central thought here in Ephesians 5, verse 14, and that is this. Christians are exhorted to awake from spiritual slumber and shine in service and fellowship in the enlightening light of Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. Christians are exhorted to awake from spiritual slumber and shine in service and fellowship in the enlightening light of Jesus Christ. Now, why do I say that? Let's read verse 14. Okay, Paul has already told the believers they are to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. That's verse 11. And he talks about the reason why, verse 12, because it's shameful even to speak of these wicked deeds that are being done. Call the unfruitful deeds of darkness. And then he also says earlier in Ephesians 5, he warns believers to avoid sexual immorality, all uncleanness, greed. Don't even let it be named among you. Put away filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting, obscenity. They are not fitting for the saints. And then he goes on to say, because you know that no fornicator, unclean person, greedy man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Then he says, let no one deceive you with empty words. Now, what does he mean by that? In other words, don't let somebody tell you, hey, it doesn't matter what you do. You can fornicate. You can be greedy. You can go after wealth and money, and you can talk filthy and curse and engage in foolish jesting. That it doesn't matter, man. But Paul says, yes, it does. You should not engage in such practices. Why? Because your identity has changed through your salvation and you are placed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he warns them not to do these things, and let no one deceive you with deceitful or empty words, saying you can do them without consequence. You cannot do them. Because such actions defined by a habitual lifestyle will bring down the wrath of God. Verse 6. And so he says in verse 7, therefore do not be partakers with them, rather bear the fruit of the Spirit, or the fruit of the light, another translation says, and that is in goodness, righteousness, and truth. And then he, of course, exhorts us not to have any fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but expose them. Those who come into the church and are committing sin with impunity, they need to be exposed, not with self-righteousness or arrogance, but in humility, but direct confrontation, calling on them for repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus if they're not saved, and repentance if they are saved so that they may be restored to the Lord. And then Paul said that all these things that are done in darkness will be exposed and made manifest by the light, the presence of Christ in the believing community, and the exposing power of God's word, which acts like light, exposing that darkness. And after saying all that, he concludes in verse 14 by saying, therefore, he says, other translations say, it says, therefore, it says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. So for many of us, there is a struggle to remain spiritually awake, right? And not to sleep in slumber and act as we formerly did in spiritual death by sinning in a habitual manner, correct? So, the only source to awakening out of spiritual sleep and death is the life-giving presence acting as light of Jesus Christ. You know, this reminds me of what happened at the funeral of Winston Churchill. He arranged his funeral. He actually wrote out the order of service that was to be carried out in this great prime minister's funeral, who, by the way, was a strong pro-Zionist. and good friends with General Allenby. But anyway, Winston Churchill had planned his funeral, which took place in St. Paul's Cathedral. He included many of the great hymns of the church. He instructed that, or at his direction, a bugler intoned the sound of taps, which is the universal signal that says the day is over. But then came a dramatic turn as Churchill instructed, after taps was finished, another bugler played the notes of reveille, which is the sound of it's time to get up. It's time to get up. It's time to get up in the morning. And that's what I think Paul is saying here. It's his spiritual reveille to Christians who have backslidden and now they are spiritually somnolent again. He's saying it's time to get up. It's time to wake up and realize who you really are in the life-giving, enlightening presence of Messiah Jesus. Light awakens the sleeper. We know this. Common sense. If you are easily awoke at daybreak, it's because the sun awakens you. But light awakens the sleeping just as the light of Christ awakens the spiritually dead or asleep. Most people in the world, unfortunately, are as sleeping people. When it comes to walking in the light of God, they are living in the darkness of spiritual sleep and spiritual death, rushing headlong to that inevitable day of judgment and what follows after death. This passage is being written to believers, folks, by and large. And Paul is having to tell them, wake up! Wake up from your slumber. Wake up from your comatose-like death. And the Lord Jesus will give you light. Too many professing believers are passing through life just like unbelievers. They're asleep, living in the darkness of spiritual sleep and spiritual death, fellowshipping with and too often participating in the works of darkness. They are ignorant of the great heritage and inheritance the promises of God have assured them and given them in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? So we look at this passage and Paul says, therefore it says, this is the same introductory statement or formula that Paul used in Ephesians 4:8, where he quotes scripture. He quotes in Ephesians 4:8, he quotes from Psalm 68:18 and the messianic prophecy about the Messiah's ascension. So I think this is key to deciding whether Paul is quoting in verse 14 an early Christian hymn of the church or scripture. I think it's scripture. I think it's a composite quotation from two places in the book of Isaiah. I'll get to that in a minute. But Paul is using this quotation as a concluding remark about what he has said in the previous verses, namely verses 3 through 13 with particular focus on verses 8 through 13. As I said, there's been a great deal of debate on the source of the quotation. It has rightly been identified as a quotation or a paraphrase from two passages in Isaiah. That would be Isaiah 26:19, and I quote, "You who dwell in the dust, awake and shout for joy," and Isaiah 60 verse 1, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." Most Bible commentators consider this quotation to be an early hymn of the church. Some even say it's a baptismal hymn. However, the context does not clearly support the idea of a baptismal liturgy because Paul is not talking about water baptism here. Rather, he is talking about believers who had grown lazy, lethargic in their walk and had become spiritually asleep. They were regressing into sinful behavior that once characterized their unsaved life. Which side do I fall on? I believe Paul's quoting, paraphrasing scripture here. That's not new. That's a rabbinic practice. Go to the Talmud. You'll see it throughout there, they will paraphrase scripture passages and join them together. I'll give you one example. When Matthew talks about Jesus going to live in Nazareth, remember, he says, "And this was to fulfill that which was written, he shall be called a Nazarene." The problem with that, well, it's not a problem, but the problem with some people, there is no verse that says that in the Old Testament verbatim. So what does Matthew mean? Well, first of all, you need to know Hebrew. Nazareth comes from the word netzer and means branch. And one of the names of Messiah throughout the Old Testament is what? Branch. So netzeret. Netzeret means house of the branch. So Jesus is the Messiah, and since he is the Messiah, he is the branch who came literally from the house of the branch, Nazareth, the town he lived in. So that was Matthew's emphasis. He is summarizing those messianic prophecies in the Old Testament that say that Jesus is a branch when he says, "And he shall be called a Nazarene." And so Paul is doing the same practice here. He is quoting from both Isaiah 26. He's quoting from both Isaiah 26, 1, I'm sorry, 26, 19, and Isaiah 26, 19, and Isaiah 60, verse 1. And he's combining the two. Now, that's not to say that this perhaps became an early Christian hymn sung in the mid-first century church that Paul sang and was well acquainted with. That's not to say that. But I think first and foremost, beloved, he's quoting from these two passages in Isaiah. And I think the key to arriving at that conclusion is the fact that he uses the formula, "therefore it says." Now, some translations say, "therefore he says." That could be God, because when God has been quoted, Scripture has been quoted with the attribute of God speaking it. God says this, and they quote the Scripture. Or if you go with the reading, "therefore it says," it is referring to Scripture. So either way, if it's he, it's God speaking through Scripture to us, or if the word "it" is there, "therefore it says," it's referring to Scripture. So either way, if you want to do a circumlocution, either way, it's pointing back to Scripture. Amen. But Paul is addressing here primarily believers who had fallen in with the unfruitful works of darkness. And he uses this combined quotation from Isaiah to say, "Wake up spiritually from your slumber and serve in fellowship in the light of Jesus Christ, the very one who saved you." And then he goes on and uses another imagery, resurrection. He says, "And rise from the dead," or another translation, "arise from the dead." That's an imperative here. And it's a shortened form of anastathe, which is also used in Acts 12:7, meaning resurrection from the dead. And I like what Dr. Harold Honer, a professor that I had at Dallas Seminary, he's now in heaven, wrote an excellent commentary on Ephesians. He says that the word "arise" is in the aorist tense to denote urgency to rise from death. Normally, the resurrection from the dead refers to those who are physically dead, but in the present context, it has reference to a spiritual deadening, a spiritual somnolency, sleeping, and this is demonstrated by their unfruitful works of darkness. Believers are told that those who continually practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, and God, they will not inherit the kingdom of God, but they will receive his wrath instead. Verses 5 and 6 of Ephesians 5. So Paul here is addressing the sleeper. He is addressing the sleeper, and he's admonishing them not to fall asleep. And he uses similar imagery in other places in the New Testament. Well, actually, the only other place where Paul uses this verb for sleep is in metaphorical or spiritual ways is in 1 Thessalonians 5, 6 and 7 and verse 10, where the verb "sleep" appears four times. In that passage, Paul calls on believers to differentiate themselves from unbelievers by their conduct. It's what James has said. It's what Jesus said. It's what Paul has said. It's what Peter has said in the New Testament. Believers should be distinguished by their different, wholesome, positive conduct. Contra the unsaved, who act negatively, who live sinfully, and who live in spiritual darkness and quite happy to be asleep in their sins. Similar to this passage here in Ephesians 5:14, Paul roots the basis for this change in their new identity in Christ. That is, they are sons of light and sons of the day. That's what he says in 1 Thessalonians 5:5 when he calls the Thessalonian believers to awake and not be asleep. And so Paul admonishes them, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober, 1 Thessalonians 5:6. And then he says here to arise or get up. Get up. That reminds me when I was going to school, I hated school as a kid. I loved to sleep in. And then on the first day of school, my younger brother and I would talk almost all night dreading that next day because we didn't want to be around a lot of these kids who were cruel and mean and so forth. And we didn't want to have to go back to that after being off for 3 months in summer. So morning came. And my mother would come in and politely tell us to get up. Well, we didn't get up. We didn't want to get up. What's she going to do? No offense, Mom, if you're watching. So she finally sent our dad in there. And guess what? He yelled at the top of his lungs, "Get up!" And guess what happened? We got up immediately. And Paul is saying this in the loudest of terms here, get up. Why you who are believers, you who are in Christ, who have a glorious inheritance, why are you frittering it away by reverting back to sinful practices you once did when you are unsaved? It's the equivalent of being dead or spiritually asleep. So it's time to wake up. And let me tell you, the church in America needs a serious wake-up call because they have been put to sleep by the flesh. They've been put to sleep by carnality. They've been put to sleep by false doctrine that accommodates and tickles their ears. They've been put to sleep by heresy. They've been put to sleep by wokeism, political correctness. They've been put to sleep by a man-pleasing spirit that wants to get on with an ungodly, Christ-hating world. They need to wake up and cease these perfidious activities. And Paul says, get up here, wake up. And so here in this verse 14, we have the same idea as the verbs in 1 Thessalonians 5:6. That is rousing a fellow believer to vigilance, sobriety, and spiritual activity. These are words that speak of life in Messiah and discipleship and obedience in contrast to a life oriented around worldly pursuits and the deeds of the flesh. I like what some commentators say, that it is entirely possible that this clause in verse 14 of Ephesians 5 about waking up echoes the teaching of Jesus to his three trusted disciples, Peter, James, and John, when he called them to watch and pray with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He went to pray, and he exhorted them to keep, to stay alert, stay awake, and keep watch. Matthew 26:36-46. Well, you know the story. Jesus returns three different times only to find them fast asleep. After returning the first time to find them asleep, Jesus said, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, Matthew 26:41. So on the surface, this passage refers to temptation the disciples would face in falling asleep when their eyes were heavy during a time when they should have been supporting Jesus in his moment of agony and trial. But there's a deeper meaning here for us, and that is the path of sober, responsible, and awake discipleship. Spiritual disciplines of watching and praying enable the spiritual heart to direct all aspects of a person's human nature so that the entire person is obedient to God's will. So in this quotation that Paul gives from a combined citation in Isaiah, he is directing this to the believer who is a co-partner of the unfruitful works of darkness. The believer is commanded to the lapsed believer, who's fallen back spiritually asleep, is commanded to awake from his spiritual sleep and rise from his spiritual deadness. Why? So that Christ will shine on him. That indicates approval from the Lord. So it's easy to see why it is necessary for believers who once were darkness to expose other believers' unfruitful works of darkness, because their backslidden, disobedient path does not please the Lord, and the light of Jesus Christ through his word is necessary to expose the works of darkness, which are contrary to the Lord's will. Paul commands them to awake from their spiritual sleep and rise from the path of death. Their repentant response will please God, and Christ will shine on them with approval. I wrote a poem one time called Born Blind, and in it I'm praying to God not to allow me to sleep the sleep of death, lest I stumble into the hopeless depths of and find myself walking on the road of the spiritually dead. And that's, I think, the same, that the spirit of that line in that poem, I think, conveys the same point Paul is trying to make here, beloved, and that is stay awake, keep awake, and let the Lord Jesus Christ shine his presence on you so that you can follow him and obey him. Amen? So now we come to the second line, which is Paul's parallel exhortation to the first. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. This recalls, earlier in Ephesians, this recalls the reader's former status as dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1. Everyone born into this world, with the exception of the Lord Jesus, is born with a sin nature that renders him spiritually dead in those trespasses and sins. Yet because of their participation in Jesus' death and resurrection, however, believers have been made alive. Paul points that out in Ephesians 2, 5, and 6. So the powers that once enslaved them, the prince of the power of the air, Satan, the lust of the flesh, and so forth, though they continue to operate and attempt to pull us believers into a functional state of being asleep or dead, we are to remain vigilantly awake in the presence of Jesus Christ. I need to do this, and you need to do this more. Before we do something sinful or say something sinful, we must realize the light or the presence of Jesus Christ is round about us. He sees what we do, and he sees what he says. And I say that to our collective shame. We fall short. However, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This exhortation from Paul here, again, is similar to what he says in Romans 6:11. There, Paul called believers to consider themselves as dead to the power of sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil, but alive to God in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's appeal here is to the Ephesians is equivalent to what he urges the Christians in Rome to do, and that is, quote, do not offer up the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Romans 6:13. Why? Because believers have died to the compelling influence of the law, Romans 7:6, Galatians 2:19, and to sin, Romans 6:2, in Christ, and to evil spirits, Colossians 2:20. Because they have also participated in Christ's resurrection, all believers can now live in newness of life, as Romans 6:4 and Colossians 2:12 teaches us. So Paul's appeal here from his heart is for believers to gain a greater realization of their new identity in Jesus Christ as part of God's forever family through spiritual rebirth and the great inheritance that is there for them. And in the light of that, since we are talking about the light of Christ, believers will then recognize how their current lifestyle choices are at total variance with this new identity, and that they will then take the appropriate steps through repentance and restoration to leave the dark, sinful, and disobedient behaviors behind. If they do, Paul promises here that the resurrected and ascended Christ will shine upon them. That word shine that Paul uses here is a rare term in the New Testament. In fact, the verb used here is found only once in the New Testament, here in Ephesians 5:14. There's a fancy term for that. Whenever there's only one word mentioned in the New Testament, that is called a hapax legomenon, meaning it only appears once. And this, the verb shine here is one of those hapax legomenons. It only appears once here in the New Testament. Some believe that this light shining on, the light of Messiah shining on you, is reflects the messianic prophecy of Isaiah 9:2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of shadow of death, a light has dawned. Remember, Jesus during his earthly ministry proclaimed, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So then Jesus thus bestows light. He bestows light on his disciples. Not only new life, but life for the journey as his disciples. John 11:10. I think in keeping with the theme of Jesus being that light to enlighten us and show us the way, we can also quote Psalm 43:3, where the psalmist says to God, "Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell." So yes, it is the light of Messiah. It shines on you and I as believers. And the light of Christ is his presence, his empowering presence, the Holy Spirit living in us. The light that guides us can also be the Word of God. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path," the psalmist said. So it is the Word of God, the presence of Jesus via the Holy Spirit living in us, that gives us the light that we may obey and walk with the Lord. Amen. So in closing, let's just give a review or recapitulation of verses Ephesians 5:1-14. We see several things here in that passage. First of all, believers are to give an energetic, serious, and concerted effort to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. They must make a concerted effort to eliminate every form of sexual immorality from their lives, to develop a proper attitude toward money that involves curbing the appetite to acquire more and more, and to clean up all forms of crude sexual humor from their daily talk. I would submit to you, you who claim to be Christians, and you're wealthy, Paul warns about being greedy. If most of your waking hours are spent on how you're going to make more money, then you're greedy and you're in sin and you're walking in idolatry. I'm sorry, but that's just a fact. Whatever holds your attention most of the time will influence you and determine your decisions and your actions. And if it's not the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word, anything that takes the place of God is what? It's an idol. Idols are not just primitively carved images from wood or stone, gold or silver. An idol can be anything that comes before God. And I'm about to step on some toes. You can make your family an idol, your children an idol. You can make your spouse an idol. You can make your bank account an idol. There are millions and millions of false idols in the earth, but there is only one God and one way back to Him, and that's through the enlightening, saving presence and power of Jesus Christ. Amen? So believers are to clean up and walk straight. They are to reflect this in their attitude, their words, and their actions. They thus therefore must make a concerted effort to do that. And of course, when Paul was telling this to believers who were formerly Gentiles, you got to understand that the Gentile world was thoroughly wicked and depraved. And even after church history, look at the lives of the Roman emperors. Most of them were depraved wretches doing unspeakably perverse things that I won't mention here. Look at the history of the popes, particularly in the medieval period during the pornocracy of the papacy in the 8th and 9th centuries. They were wicked, depraved, unsaved children of the devil. Sorry, but that's the truth. So Paul's warning is not without merit, obviously. And today we live in a world that's given over to neo-paganism. It's given over to immorality. It's given over to every type of ungodly sin under the sun. And it's celebrated. And you and I as Christians should have nothing to do with those who are involved in it by participating with them. Which brings us in another point here. Believers are to cultivate their new lifestyle in Christ because our identity in Jesus Christ demands it. This involves renouncing practices of former sinful lifestyles we once walked in, and we are to walk in the newness of life in Jesus Christ that is consistent with our profession of faith and agreeable and conformable to the Word of God. Paul characterizes believers as light earlier in this chapter. He uses the same imagery elsewhere in his writings to describe our new identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, he appeals to the Corinthians not to be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what agreement has Christ with Belial? Belial meaning another name of Satan. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and 15. And just as he told the Thessalonians, you are sons of light, 1 Thessalonians 5, 5, he also affirms the same truth to the readers in Ephesus in Ephesians 5, 8. Peter also says that captures the same concept when he said believers, God calls believers out of darkness into his marvelous light, 1 Peter 2, 9. And lest we forget, John's gospel is full of light imagery, and his first letter also, his first epistle, because God is perfectly holy. John can declare this, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all, 1 John 1, 5. So darkness meaning living in sin, fellowshipping with the prince of darkness and his demons, knowingly or unknowingly. God has nothing to do with that. He's not going to lead you into darkness. He's not going to lead you to commit a sin that's condemned in Scripture. So all these churches that want to celebrate LGBTQ and gay pride and all that, they have a different God. And it's not the God of the Bible. And it's not the biblical Jesus. Why? Because God's, the light of His Word, condemns those abominable lifestyles. And those who practice such, as the Scripture says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that goes true for greed as well. You got churches given over to the pursuit of wealth. It's called the health and wealth gospel. They think it's a sign of spirituality if you have a lot of money or if you're wealthy. It says no verse in the Word of God at all. Yeah, God did bless some of the great people in the Bible with wealth, David, Solomon, Abraham. But that was secondary to the fact that He blessed them with salvation and they walked with Him in obedience. The wealth was secondary, it was not primary, and it wasn't a sign that they were right with God. Because Jesus is God in the flesh, He shares this attribute of divine light with the Father. Therefore, the Lord says of Himself, I am the light of the world. John 8, 12, 9, 5. He that follows Me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of light. The life of light. So if you follow Jesus, you will reflect His light. Since believers are called to become like their Father in heaven, John the Apostle therefore appeals to his readers by saying, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1, 7. So believers are no longer to regard themselves as dark and depraved people, but as possessors of a new nature and a new identity in Jesus Christ as the light. this new identity on their union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, you are light in the Lord, Ephesians 5:8 means that they have cast off the works of darkness. And if a believer should relapse back into it, then the other believers should come along and gently expose that sin and seek their restoration. Paul thus urges them to behave in accordance with their nature, that is to walk as children of light, Ephesians 5:8. And they are to leave off behavior that previously characterized their lives as non-believers, which are not appropriate or fitting for the saints, Ephesians 5:3-4. This involves in getting rid of sexual immorality, greed, and inappropriate humor and bad language, and rather to walk in goodness, righteousness, and truth. Goodness, righteousness, and truth, Ephesians 5:9. God's tremendous gift of this new identity should drive believers to a regular, heartfelt attitude of thanksgiving to the Lord. And lastly, we have the fact that believers are not in in the world, but not of the world. We are in this world, but we are not of the world. What does that mean? That simply means that Christians are not to engage in the ungodly lifestyles, practices, and beliefs of the unbelieving world. Adopt what they do and say based upon the world system that Paul tells us is really ruled over by Satan, the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 1:2. So then Christians are to leave off sexual impurity, coarse jesting, and so forth, and to replace those with godly activity. This kind of behavior is consistent with their new identity in Christ, the light giver. Amen. Unfortunately, today, the moral practices of many Christians tend to mirror the inappropriate behaviors of the prevailing non-Christian culture. And sadly, you've even got churches adopting these inappropriate behaviors so that they can get along and with the world for their own material or financial advantage. And such behavior is ungodly and unbecoming of true sons and daughters of Christ, the light. Amen. Paul warns, of course, in Ephesians 5:6, that there will be some in the church who will justify their inappropriate behavior and seek to persuade fellow Christians that they too can engage in these inappropriate behaviors. And of course, Paul said, let them not deceive you with such vain and empty words. And yes, when you shine the light of Christ, it's going to make unbelievers feel uncomfortable and backslidden Christians uncomfortable. It's just that way. Yet God specifically and directly calls us to the higher standard of living our lives in ways that reflect His moral character, His holiness, and His purity. And lastly, I think Paul in this section, when he says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them by that, I think he's saying we are to help fellow believers who have fallen into practicing the unfruitful works of darkness. Paul says we are to expose their behavior as sinful. That word means to reprove or to admonish in the New Testament. And it refers to believers who are sinning willfully and habitually. He told the Corinthians in the same way, I am not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Paul further models this principle to the Corinthians, restoring a fellow believer when he's backslidden, when he exposed a situation of sexual immorality in which a Christian man at Corinth was having a sexual relationship with his stepmother. And that's 1 Corinthians 5:1-13. Of course, public exposure of this sin in the church should not come, however, until a process of private exposure and admonishment has taken place. And Jesus gives that procedure for the discipline, that disciplinary procedure for that. Jesus gives that such a procedure in Matthew 18, 15 and 16. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if you will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. A lot of people don't like to confront sin in another because they fear some form of reprisal or pushback from the person. That's a legitimate concern. Nevertheless, the Bible tells us that rebuke, the Bible commends rebuke as wisdom because of the positive impact it will have on the one rebuked, provided he heeds and corrects himself. He who rebukes a man will in the end gain more favor than he who has a flattering tongue. Proverbs 28:23. Other Christians may never take the risk to speak to someone about their sin because they are convinced that to do so would be judging. And they wrongly take out of context what Jesus said in Matthew 7:1, judge not lest ye be judged. But that kind of judgment there is hypocritical judgment. In other words, if I am condemning somebody because he's committing adultery and yet I'm in an adulterous relationship, then Matthew 7:1 applies. We are to judge by the word of God. Jesus said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. In John's gospel, he said that. So if Matthew 7 means we're not to judge at all, then Jesus would be contradicting himself between John's gospel and Matthew 7. Well, obviously, Jesus was not prohibiting all kinds of judgment. He was prohibiting hypocritical judgment. For us to judge, we have to judge. If we're to, it takes moral discrimination, moral judgment to remove the plank from our own eyes so we can see the speck in our brother's to remove. That requires judgment. So that right there tells you, that's in Matthew 7, that what Jesus said about judge not lest you be judged is not prohibiting all types of judgment. You have to judge in the church if sin is going on. You have to apply discipline. That requires judgment. And so the good news here, folks, is that you do not have to dwell in the darkness of your unbelief and sin. And for you, believer, who've backslidden into a sinful lifestyle, you're now asleep and in darkness. It doesn't have to be that way. Heed the warning of Scripture, awake, which entails repentance and turning back to the Lord for restoration of fellowship. If you're a believer, if you're an unbeliever, awake. Rise out of your sleep of death in unbelief and the darkness of your disobedient living. Turn to the Lord Jesus. Accept Him as the one and only Messiah who can save you. And when you do that, His light of salvation, reconciliation, forgiveness, sanctification, ultimately glorification in the end will shine upon your life. Don't delay. Do that now. Come out of the darkness into the marvelous saving light of the Lord Jesus Christ, in keeping with Paul's exhortative instructions here in Ephesians 5:14. Well, until next time, shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.